Well, our text this morning is from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 19 will be where we'll begin this morning. Exodus chapter 19. You'll find that on page 76 in your pew Bibles. We continue on today in our discussion of the covenants. And as we do, I want you to consider the accomplishments of your life. Last week, I asked you to consider the most difficult time in your life, and that was a rather negative beginning. The point, of course, was to recognize the true source of the comfort with which we receive from those difficult elements in our lives. And as a result of receiving that comfort, to bring homage and adoration to our God, to focus on Him. And this was the point of understanding the Noahic and the Mosaic or the Abrahamic covenant. That these two covenants were to provide comfort to us because it was God who had instituted and carried forth these unilateral covenants that were of Him and Him alone. Well, now I want to take a little more positive step. And again, instead of looking at life's most difficult circumstances, I want to consider some of life's best times. That is, your accomplishments and even more, your successes. It can be a good thing to us to examine the things in our lives which we have done. And as we do, to see God's hand in each of those things that He really has allowed us to accomplish. Also, as we do so, we see God's hand in our lives. We may take credit for some of these, but ultimately these successes, these accomplishments are what God has done in and through us. From a spiritual point of view, these are the Ephesians 2:10 moments of our lives. They are the things that Paul tells us that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So as we accomplish these things in our spiritual lives, it really is that which God has ordained and orchestrated so that we would walk that path. He has been there before us. He has seen all those things. And then yet, although He prepared it, although He orchestrated it, He blesses us for doing that which He has allowed us. What an incredible God. These works are exactly the focus of our message today. And this is where our title comes from. And I've titled our message this morning, The First True Covenant of Works. The First True Covenant of Works. Last week, our title was The First True Covenants of Grace. Now, I've particularly chosen these titles because they contrast the covenant theology perspective on their foundational covenants. Those of covenant theology, those three covenants which they consider their foundation, are the covenants of works, the covenants of grace, and the covenant of redemption. They see these covenants as universal throughout the time of man. Covenants that in the covenants of works were between God and Adam. That He could redeem Himself prior to the fall through a right plan and through right living. The covenant of grace after His fall as an expression of the failure, but yet still a universal expression of God's turning people through His grace back to Himself, and ultimately the act of redemption, which also was a covenant with Adam. These are universal covenants in that system throughout time. They represent no particular change or different demographic. From a theological position, covenant theology is very different because in those three covenants, they see a universal covering for all of mankind throughout time. We, on the other hand, as dispensationalists, see a very different perspective. We see different eras of time, which we call dispensations, where God is working with man. We unfolded three of those dispensations last week. The first was creation, where there was a perfect harmony between God and man up to the time of the fall. After the fall, we saw a continual progression of wickedness all the way through the flood, and we got to the Noahic covenant, and therein was a change in dispensation. There was a new plan that God brought forward. There was a restoration in the Noahic covenant, and that plan continued forward until we got to Abraham. And in Abraham, there was yet another plan that God unfolded. And these are the distinctions that we see between covenant theology and overarching three covenants and dispensational theology, where each covenant reflects a different working of God with man. As good Bereans, I know you, as you are, as you consider these three covenants, the covenant of works, grace, and redemption, and our title from last week, the first true covenant of grace, today's the first two covenant of works, that you'll be able to surmise where we're going next week, or I suspect you will. Well, we discussed last week how these covenants, that is, these covenant theology positions, how their biggest problem really is that they're not found in Scripture. It's not that they are of no value. It's not that we discount our Presbyterian brethren who would hold to that system and say that they are not saved. Not at all. We would simply say they have an errant view of the way that God is working with man through these periods. And the reason that we would argue such is that these three covenants that they express are not in God's word. That's a very big problem. We see other errant theologies doing the same thing, proclaiming things that simply are not in Scripture. Purgatory, the mass, the non-deity of Jesus Christ. And all of these also not in God's word. We also saw last week that there were three components of the covenant. Very, very important. Will be important today too. Those three elements of every covenant are the stipulation or the statement of the covenant. That is a formal declaration. Then there is the sign of the covenant, the indication that it indeed is the covenant, and the ratification or the bringing into being of that covenant. Another problem with these covenant theology issues is that there is no stipulation. As we've said, it's not in the Bible. There is also no ratification because they see no change in the dynamic of the way God is working, so that there is no foundation. Well, enough of covenant theology and why we don't agree with it. Let's get back to the biblical covenants. Remember, I spoke last week about the idea of the telescope and how the covenants telescope one to another, kind of like those telescopes that we see that expand. They're sleeves inside of sleeves, and they're very small to begin with, and as you open them up, they can become quite large, and there's this interconnectivity. And that same interconnectivity exists within the covenants, and we saw some of this last week. We saw the telescoping from creation into the Noahic covenant. As creation began in Genesis 1:28, where God told man to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to rule over it, that telescoped into the Noahic covenant, where God again told Noah to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to have dominion over it. So the same repercussions. Not only does it telescope into the Noahic, but also into the Abrahamic, because there is this idea of descendants that continue forward in each of these. The descendants that are like the stars. Well, that sounds very much to me like the proliferation that continues on as a result of being fruitful and multiplying. Another specific idea that shows that is the word seed. Seed is a very prominent word in the book of Genesis. Sometimes you'll see the very word seed, or sometimes the word descendants. And it's the same Hebrew word in many cases. In Genesis 1, we saw the plants and the trees all were made according to their kind and in their seed. So they were bearing fruit and they were bearing seed to reproduce. We saw in Genesis 3 that the curse was between the seed of the woman. So that idea of seed continuing through. And even into Genesis 4, in Genesis 4:25, where it said Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. That word offspring is the same word, zerah, seed. More telescoping. We see the seed coming in the Noahic covenant as well in Genesis 8:22. Seed time and harvest. That is the literal word seed and harvest. And all the way into the Abrahamic, Genesis 12, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, your descendants, your seed, I will give to the land. And so on and so forth. So we see these connective telescoping components. So let's move to our text to see more of this telescoping and the true first covenant of works. We'll have two covenants that we're going to look at today. And correspondingly, there are two points in our message this morning. Our first point is the unachievable covenant, And our second point is going to be the unbelievable covenant, the unachievable covenant and the unbelievable covenant. The focus of our message today is to understand human works in the context and in the confines of these covenants, of the Mosaic and the priestly covenants. And what we want to learn from these two covenants, from the Mosaic and from the priestly covenant, is we want to learn two things in each one. We want to learn what the role of the covenant is, the role, and we want to learn what the goal of the covenant is. Very important components for us. As we go through our text today, we're going to see the continuity of last week's covenants through this telescoping, because the point of the covenants that we saw last week was the reestablishing of relationships. Do you remember that? We saw that because of Adam's fall, his relationship with the ground was cursed, wasn't it? But then because of Cain's murder, not only was man's relationship with the ground cursed, but he was separated. No longer would the ground yield the fruit to him because of his murder. And we saw the murders progressing with Lamech. And we saw the depravity and the wickedness progressing all the way through Genesis 6 to where God proclaims in Genesis 6:5 that the thoughts and the intents of man's heart are only evil continually. A horrific condition that had existed at that time and was brought forward in the culmination of this separation, of this curse. And not only was man's relationship with the ground from which he came separated, but his relationship with God was separated. This is why God sent him out of the garden at the end of Genesis 3 and placed the angel with the flaming sword, which turned every direction to keep him from re-entering, to keep him from re-accessing the tree of life. So these relationships were separated, but in the covenants, they were restored. In the Noahic covenant, we saw that man's relationship with the ground was restored, where God said, I will never again curse the ground to destroy it with a flood. It established a continuous platform upon which all of the rest of the covenants and all of redemptive history will move forward. God will never again curse the ground. So the restoration of man with the ground was restored. And so also was the beginning of the restoration of God with man through the Abrahamic covenant. We know that God spoke with Abraham and began to restore to him that which was lost in the garden with man's separation. We'll see more of that restoration continuing today. One of our covenants that we'll look at today has one major difference that you need to be looking out for. Last week, the Noahic and Abrahamic covenants were unilateral. That means they were of God alone. Noah and Abraham had no role in those two covenants. Today, we're going to see that one of our covenants is bilateral. Bilateral. That means that both God and man have a role. Man's obedience is required to continue God's faithfulness to that covenant. That was not the case with the unilateral ones. They were all of God. Noah didn't need to do anything further. Abraham didn't need to do anything further, nor will any of the future covenants that we'll see that are unilateral. But bilateral was different. So as we consider these, let's go to our first point, the unachievable covenant. The unachievable covenant is the Mosaic covenant. And the key to this unachievability is the location at which that occurs. So as you think of this point in the text of this covenant, think of where it might not be achievable. Why might the Mosaic covenant be unachievable? As we begin with Moses, as he is the source of our covenant, we know well that he was always a man of great prominence with the Lord. As we came out of Genesis and into Exodus, all of the nation of Israel had moved to Egypt, hadn't they, to be with Joseph. And then there arose a king, Exodus 1 tells us, that no longer knew Joseph. And in Exodus 1, we see that the Israelites are placed in slavery under the Egyptians, but yet they are still proliferating greatly. And the king is afraid that there are becoming so many Israelites that they're going to take over the world, or at least take over Egypt. And he's not very happy about that. So he takes some pretty radical measures, and he begins to kill all of the male children. Of course, we know from the story that Moses is preserved by being placed into a basket. Interestingly enough, the same word as ark as in the Ark of the Covenant. The only two places those occur in Scripture. So Moses is placed in this basket, in this ark, and he is put into the Nile River, where Pharaoh's daughter later fishes him out and brings him into her home. And Moses grows up in the privileged and greatly favored position of Pharaoh's household with all of the accoutrements and all of the blessings, not as a Hebrew slave, but as a son. Indeed, a favored position. Wonderfully, even as we heard this morning in the beautiful testimony from Dean and Leah Brown, in God's favored position in their lives, despite their lack of understanding at that time, our God is so good. But as this goes forward, Moses grows and he sees one of the Egyptians beating on a Hebrew slave. So he goes to rescue the slave and ends up killing the Egyptian taskmaster and burying him in the sand, thinking now that he will have won some kind of allegiance with these Israelites because he's delivered this one. And yet instead he is condemned and convicted as a murderer, realizing that his sin has been found out. He flees into the desert. He finds a Midianite woman, he marries her, and has a son. And we see, as we move through the end of Exodus chapter 2, we pick it up at the end in Exodus 2:24, where it says, "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." Here's our covenant continuation. The Abrahamic covenant was repeated, as has been said, to both Isaac and to Jacob as the two promised sons of the covenant. And now God remembers this and takes notice of all of this oppression. In Exodus 3, God comes to Moses in the burning bush, and therein Moses becomes the deliverer of Israel. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh to bring the people out. He is unwilling. God has hardened his heart. And the 10 plagues are brought by God upon Egypt with horrific destruction. Interestingly, every one of those plagues reflects one of the gods of Egypt. And behind every one of those specific gods is a demonic influence in the idolatry which they were pursuing. Well, they go to Pharaoh. He's unwilling. So God brings the Passover and the final blow upon them in the last curse, the last plague. And Moses ushers Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai. And in so doing, he prepares the people to meet God in Exodus chapter 19. Oh, they'd seen God, all right. Don't mistake that this was a new introduction, as we might, to one of our blessed visitors that we're so thankful for. No, they had seen God. They had seen the plagues. They had seen the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day that led them. They'd seen this pillar separate the Egyptian army from them. Yes, they'd seen God. They'd seen his hand of provision, and they'd grumbled. They'd grumbled over water, and God had taken the bitter water, and he made it sweet. They grumbled over food, and God brought them manna. They grumbled over meat, and he brought them quail until it was running out their nose. They grumbled again over water, and Moses struck the rock. That rock that we know from 1 Corinthians 10:4 was the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, they'd seen God. But now they were going to personally meet him. And not just meet him, but enter into covenant with him. We pick up the covenant discussion in Exodus chapter 19 in verse 3. Follow along, please. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded. Here we have the confirmation that God is making a covenant, the formal declaration of that berit, that Hebrew covenant. And the covenant here has two purposes or two roles that we want to note. In verse 5, the role is that Israel will be God's special people. They're his special people. And then in verse 6, the second is that they will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the two roles of the Mosaic covenant. First, that they will be a special people, per verse 5, and second, that they will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, per verse 6. Notice, this isn't just a priesthood. This is the whole nation. They are all to be holy. They are all to be a kingdom of priests. In verses 7 and 8, the people respond to Moses' presentation from God, and the elders of the people agree in verse 8. So Moses tells the Lord, and in verse 9, God responds. Look at verse 9 with me. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever.' Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord." A thick cloud. Now, if you've been with us in our Ezekiel study, you know that that thick cloud is an indication of the foreboding of God. It also will soon become a further indication of end times, of the last things. But the point of this is that they will hear God proclaim Moses. They will know that Moses is with God. And then in verses 10 to 15, the Lord instructs Moses to have the people consecrate themselves. That is, to prepare themselves to meet God, to be holy and to be made right and to be made pure for all of the covenantal ordinances. And it's interesting that in that component, we have not yet seen those ordinances given, because that comes later in the Mosaic covenant. But there is an intuitive element about purification. That's what verse 15 indicates. And it gives very specific instruction. Why is that? Why does it give that instruction there in verse 15? Because God wants the people's minds focused completely upon him, particularly the men who are to be the leaders, not on their human relationship. The separation here focuses on that perception and on purity. He wants their hearts directed at him, not to what's going on in their human relationships. And it also confirmed their ceremonial cleanness from the law, which again was not yet given. God gives many instructions on not coming near or touching the mountain, and that the violator in verse 13 will be stoned or shot through. But notice, that God is the one who will bring this about. How difficult, how painful would it be to be stoned? When we read the text about Stephen, it's overwhelming to consider them throwing him off of a cliff at least 10 to 12 feet and then taking rocks as large as they could hold and throwing them on him. This is now God that is the agent of this stoning and this shooting through. How large are the stones that the Lord might throw upon the man? How fierce is the shooting through? These are not arrows like a man might shoot. These would be the bolts of lightning of God, multiple because they are plural, piercing the one who would come to the mountain. No, this is a serious admonition. This was serious business. In fact, it was deadly serious. Beloved, let me ask you, as we consider coming before our God, do we have this kind of seriousness and preparation in our heart when we come in prayer? Or do we come flippantly and callously and enter in and depart as giving no consideration to that which we really do? It is the same coming before the same God. One other vitally important detail is in verse 11. If you would look at Exodus 19:11 with me, and says, "And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Third day. That reminds us of something that we've been talking about in the last few weeks. Doesn't it? Do you think there's some accident there? I don't think there's any accidents in Scripture. This is the telescoping. Yes, the telescoping of the Mosaic covenant all the way forward to the last covenant that we'll consider when we get to it at the end of our message next week. Look down at verse 16 with me as well, if you will. "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." Can you imagine? Here it is, the third day promise. Here we have gone through the ritualistic cleansing, and now we have this thunder and this lightning, this thick cloud and this loud trumpet going off, and it's time to go meet God. And they are trembling. And I'm trembling to consider it. And Moses brings them out of the camp. "All right, it's time to go. It's time to leave our tent. Let's get up. Let's start heading towards the mountain." And they go off and they move towards it. And then in verse 18, their fear becomes reality. "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like a smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently." Can you imagine? Now, we don't have a lot of mountains around here. But let's just assume, because Israel can be kind of flat too, and it is very flat in the Sinai Peninsula where Mount Sinai is. And all of a sudden, there's a pretty big mountain. There's a mountain of several thousand feet. And it's a beautiful blue bird Alabama day. Gorgeous, that beautiful blue sky. And all of a sudden, there is this thick black cloud. And out of that cloud is coming fire that is slamming down on the top of this mountain. And it is smoking up into heaven. By the way, that smoking furnace is another telescoping element from the Abrahamic covenant. And they are absolutely overwhelmed because not only that, the whole mountain quaked violently. Yesterday, there was a 7.0 earthquake in the Philippines. When I was in college, there was a 7.3 earthquake in Idaho. You couldn't stand if you were near it. It knocked you to the ground. There was between a 15 and 20 foot slip fault, almost 2/3 of the way up this wall of where the ground moved from one level to another. You think that maybe there was a little fear going on about this point? I'm thinking, you know, I'm not sure what's going to happen next, but I'm pretty sure I don't want to go that way, but that way. But Moses takes them on. And that fear continues to build in verse 19. "When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. Oh my goodness, this is not a human trumpet. These are not shofars. This is the deafening blast of a trumpet. I can't wait until our beloved music leader brings out his trumpet and dusts that baby off and gives us a good blast. But if you've ever been near a trumpet, when that trumpet player is hitting a high note, you don't want to be too close. How about when God's trumpet is sounding? These people are at full attention. There is nobody sleeping. There is nobody wondering whether, hey, everything's great. This is all going to be just another walk in the park with our God. No, he has got their attention. It was a petrifying condition. And not only were the people overwhelmed with fear, but so was Moses in Hebrews 12:21. Hebrews 12:21 says, "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" Moses speaks and the thunder comes crashing down. You know, Job always wanted to speak with God. When he finally got to, you can see he got a little more than he bargained for, didn't he? "I'll put my hand upon my mouth and in sackcloth of ashes, I'll not be speaking again." Hebrews 10:31 says, "It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Dealing with God in his wrath is terrifying. How will you find God in your dealings, beloved? The scripture tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone on this earth will stand before God the Father. How will you find him? Are you ready for this kind of wrath? Are you ready for this kind of violence? Are you ready for this kind of vocal proclamation of fire that you will then be swept off to? You do not want to be in that position. If you are here today and you do not know Christ, today is the day you must recognize that now is the hour of salvation. Repent of that sin. Stop holding on to it. Stop loving it and clinging to this world, but let it go. Have nothing to do with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Get rid of these. They will take you to hell. And your appearance before the wrath of the Almighty God will be something that you will remember for all of your eternal days, isolated by yourself in the fires of hell with a body prepared to burn. Do not risk this, beloved. Do not risk this. In verses 20 to 25, God calls Moses on the mountain and then sends him down to return again, redoubling his warning to the people. Moses goes up and God says, "Go back down and tell them again, don't get close to the mountain. Don't think that this is a minor deal. And then come back to me." In chapter 20, in verses 1 to 17, God gives the Ten Commandments. Literally in Hebrew, the ten words. Did you realize that? The Ten Commandments are ten Hebrew words. That's all they are. They each have the word, Hebrew word, lo, affixed to the front by a hyphenation. That's the word not. They're ten words with the word not before it. And you can see how each of those applies. Not murder, not adulterate, not steal. The ten words. These are the formal statement of the Mosaic covenant. And in verses 18 to 19 of chapter 20, we see the people's response. Look at that with me. Verse 18 of chapter 20. "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance." And I love verse 19. "Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die.'" Okay, Moses, you've got our attention. Please don't take us back to talk to God. We've got this figured out. We'll listen to you. This absolute fear and dread has consumed them. And this has been the formal covenant stipulation that we've spoken about. In verses 22 to 26, God tells Moses how the people are to approach him in the future and how he is to be worshipped. And then in chapters 21 to 23, God gives Moses further ordinances. This is where we see the rest of the Mosaic covenant, 613 stipulations that are there identified for how the people are to live. Turn ahead with me to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus 24 and verse 3, we pick up the conversation again. Look at Exodus 24 and verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." They are entering into covenant with God. They are agreeing with God. Now look at verse 4. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrifices, young bulls as peace offerings. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." This is the covenant ratification. The sacrifice is telescoping forward from Abel to Abraham, or to Noah, and his sacrifice is immediately coming off the ark to Abraham and now to Moses. And he sprinkles the blood, and they agree that they will participate in this covenant. So we have the covenant statement or stipulation, and now the ratification. And now let's move to our third component, the sign. Look at verse 9 of Exodus 24. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. He did not stretch out his hand against the nobles and the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. This is not the sign, but isn't that a beautiful picture? Dinner with God. After you've been so fearful, you couldn't hardly speak or move. And then God draws them in to have dinner with the 70 elders and Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, who obviously will become key figures as we move ahead. So as we see then Moses following this goes up on the mountain, turn ahead with me to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Chapters 25 to 31, God gives Moses the pattern for the tabernacle and for the priesthood. And in Exodus chapter 31 and in verse 12, we get to the final component of the unachievable covenant, which is the sign. Look at Exodus 31:12 with me, or you can just listen to the text. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is the sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. But on the seventh day, he ceased from the labor and was refreshed." The Sabbath, the importance of it. It was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And although the Sabbath is not repeated in the New Testament, the day of rest absolutely is. A day holy to the Lord, a day to consider him, to give to him, a day of complete rest, of no work, of honoring God throughout the day. Why do we continue on each day in our Sunday Lord's Day worship service? Why do we have fellowship groups? Why do we have evening service? Why do we have special fellowship times and meals together on fifth Sundays? because the day is to be holy to the Lord. And we seek to help you do so. In Exodus 31:18 is God's confirmation of the covenant. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Remember, the ratification was back in chapter 24 in verses 4 to 8 with the blood. The sign now becomes the Sabbath. And of course, we move one verse ahead to Exodus 32, and we have the golden calf and Israel's violation of the covenant. So that brings up the question, why was this an unachievable covenant? It wasn't that the covenant was unattainable or flawed. It was very much attainable and definitely not flawed. In fact, that's just what Romans 7:12 says. But the problem was man. All the way back from Genesis 6:5 and the wickedness of man. And into Genesis 8:21, where God makes the statement that he'll never again curse the ground. Why? Because the intent of men's hearts are evil from their youth. The Mosaic covenant was a bilateral, conditional covenant. Men had to obey the covenant to keep it in force, but Israel failed continually in violating the law of the covenant. They failed by making the covenant a works righteousness condition. Many do the same thing today. In fact, every other religion other than Christianity is a works righteousness system. Unfortunately, Catholicism is a works righteousness system. You have to accomplish all of the seven sacraments through your life and do them faithfully in order to be prepared to go and wait before you can get to heaven. Absolutely absurd. This is not God's plan. They also failed by emphasizing covenant rituals over a heart of love. God desiring a pure heart over sacrifice, as Micah 6:6-8 tells us. But this takes a heart that is transformed by God. Beloved, is your heart transformed by God? Do you love him and desire to worship him and to minister to him and to have him minister and love you? This is what the gospel is all about. Recognizing that as God sought to restore the relationship with the children of Israel, he sought their heart. He is seeking yours today. Desiring to come to you and to remove that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Israel had failed. And in man, this was an unachievable covenant. Certainly not a very good assessment of one's spiritual accomplishments, is it? An unachievable covenant because of the wickedness of man's heart. And there is a great lesson here, a goal for us to see. But let's first allow the covenant to telescope forward into our second covenant and our second point, an unbelievable covenant. Turn with me, if you would, to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. You'll find it on page 169 in your pew Bible. An unbelievable covenant is now the priestly covenant, and we find it in Numbers 25. The priestly covenant is closely associated with the Mosaic covenant, but it is distinct in a couple important ways. Let's consider these similarities and differences. First, the similarities. The covenant is stipulated, the priestly covenant is stipulated under the confines of the Mosaic covenant. The whole notion of priests, which served as intermediaries between God and man, that which God detailed under the Mosaic covenant. After all, the whole nation was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, per Exodus 19:5. With that role, God established formal priests. This is the component of the telescoping from the Mosaic to the priestly. A second similarity is in the sign of the covenant. As the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant, it is also the sign of the priestly covenant. The priests were to enforce the law, and they were particularly to orchestrate the holy days and the feasts. The Sabbath was the primary holy day, and thus they served as the ongoing sign of this priestly covenant. This, too, was a telescoping feature. Now for the differences. The first differences lie in the statement or stipulation of the covenant. Look at Numbers 25 and verse 10. Numbers 25:10. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel." The lineage of Eleazar is first shown to us. He is from the line of Aaron. He is one of Aaron's sons. Nadab and Abihu failed God, and God smoked them. So Eleazar is the remaining son to carry forward the priestly line. In the same way, Ezekiel tells us that only the Zadokian line, which comes from Eleazar, will serve in the millennial temple. You'll find that in Ezekiel 44:10. But notice something else in verse 12. Do you see there the covenant of peace? That should ring a bell for us, particularly for those that come to our Wednesday night service. And if you don't come, why not? Well, we'll leave that question for another day. But the point is that we have been discussing this very idea. In fact, last week, as we looked at Ezekiel 34 and verse 25, and also Ezekiel 37:26, it talks about the covenant of peace. It's different than this one, but this is another telescoping element. How the priestly covenant telescopes forward to the covenant that Ezekiel is speaking about. Another feature is in verse 13, and that it is a perpetual priesthood. Remember our word perpetual from last week? It means continuous throughout time. Not like eternal or forever, which goes beyond the span of recorded time. But within time, it is perpetual. It means that it's continuous throughout that recorded time. And Jeremiah 33:18 confirms that. What this is revealing to us is that the priestly covenant is an unconditional covenant. That's also in line with our covenant of peace. So we've had the sign and the stipulation of the covenant, but what about the ratification? Look back to verse 11 with me, where it says, "He has turned away my wrath." Turned away my wrath. How did Phinehas do that? It's back in verse 6. Moses was rebuking the Israelites for joining themselves to the Moabite daughters. In verse 5, Moses said, "Kill those who are violating God's command." And now look at verse 6. "Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman." Exactly what God is rebuking them for. "In the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation," so in plain sight of the sons of Israel, "while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meetings. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague of the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Although brutal, this is the ratification. This was the act by which God chose to establish the priesthood perpetually with Phinehas. It was because of his zealousness for God's holiness and for the holiness of the nation. The role of the priestly covenant was to minister to God. Phinehas ministering by purifying, even if it was by death. The goal was to rectify sin. The holy days, the sacrifices, the telescoping elements. This is what the priests did. They brought the people before the Lord to purify them from their sin, to rectify the sin condition. And if the whole nation was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, by the way, we have a New Testament admonition in 1 Peter 2:5 that we are a kingdom of priests and holy nation, then this role and goal applied to all Israel. That is the role of ministering for God and the goal of rectifying sin. So why was this an unbelievable covenant? Like the former unachievable covenant, there is nothing that's wrong with the covenant. Rather, it is the problem with men. The men would not obey the priests. From the beginning, the priests were defenders of the law. You go back and you look at the text in Exodus 32 and the golden calf. When Moses came down the mountain, smashed the tablets, burns the golden calf, pours it in the water, makes them drink it. He then says, all of you who are faithful to God, come to me. And the priests came. And he says, take your swords and go from one gate to another and slay every man his brother, every man his neighbor. The priests were faithful. The unbelievable part of the unbelieving covenant lies in the men who were to obey. Yes, a small few obeyed, but most failed. And thus it was an unbelievable covenant because they did not believe. Before we wrap things up, let me take you back to Exodus chapter 20. Please turn back with me to Exodus chapter 20. We saw in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, remind us that the Mosaic covenant had the purpose or the role that they would be God's people, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were God's ambassadors. This was the role of the unachievable covenant. But we never saw the second part. We never saw the goal of the unachievable covenant. But in Exodus 20:20, we see a piece we moved over earlier, and that is the goal. Look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20 with me. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. For God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." God told them what He wanted. The goal was their holiness. And Moses told them why God instituted the covenant, to test them, to make certain they keep the fear of God before them and do not sin. It's more of the telescoping goal of resisting sin in the Mosaic covenant to the goal of rectifying sin in the priestly covenant. These two goals, beloved, are vital for our consideration this morning. The goal of holiness and the goal of being tested to see if you'll have the fear of God and resist sin. As we consider both these covenants, our assessment of Israel would be failure. That's why they're the unachievable and unbelievable covenant, because men failed. But what do we know about failure? Don't we often learn more from our failures than we do from our successes? So the real question lies in exactly how do we measure our successes? What of the roles and goals of these covenants in our lives? The Mosaic covenant, the role of being holy priests. The goal of resisting sin. The priestly covenant, the role of ministering for God. The goal of rectifying sin. How are you doing in your life with these? And will you be real with your failures? Will you recognize and acknowledge your sin? Will you confess them before a holy God? Because this is the goal that we're coming to recognize that we all sin, that we all fall short of the glory of God, and that He desires to bring us back to Himself, to right the sin that's in our heart, to turn us from the darkness that we dwell in, that is in our very flesh. How are you doing with recognizing these things? If the point of the first two covenant of grace last week was to bring comfort, that comfort which truly only exists in God, then the second or the first two true covenant of works is meant to make us assess our lives and decide what really matters. What will you have at the end of your life? Many have attained much in this life. Some success, some wealth, some fame, some other worldly accolade. But the question that matters is, what will we have in the end, beloved? If God established the law as a test and Israel failed, what will be said of our spiritual test? Do we possess a deep and reverential fear of God? Do you recognize that it's only reverence and obedience that will help you so that you will not sin? God has given us an incredible opportunity to consider these things, to recognize it is only our works for Him and of Him which are of any merit. And that only as you faithfully proclaim Him do you truly succeed in the role that He has left you here for. And you can only make that happen in your life if you too are obedient, not marred with sin and failure. If your life is one that exemplifies that continual sin, you are no picture. You are no pattern. You cannot carry forward that message. But we need to be those who understand, too, that we each must learn and grow. This must be a message in which we recognize our need to confess the overflowing sin and iniquity that exists in our lives, even sin, beloved, which we don't fully know is there, and goes on. May God be pleased to grant us true success. May He help us to recognize that these are not ancient covenants for an ancient people of no import to us today. They are written, beloved, as if they were written directly from God off His mountain to each of you and to me. May we recognize His glory and His grace in giving them so that He alone receives the praise and honor.